Let's open up to Ephesians chapter 3. Sometimes when I'm at my home church, before I come up to the pulpit, I'll call out what the scripture is so that as I'm walking up, people have time to start opening and turning to those pages. This gives me a chance to just express how thankful I am for not just the time that I've had and the kindness that you've shown me. It's been a great blessing to me to be here throughout this weekend. But I am thankful to God for your service to the kingdom of Christ. I'm thankful for the sacrifices that you make, for the energy that you use, for the service that you give to be able to host the meetings that you host, to host the men's conference, to send out the word of God to other places in the world, and all the many invisible things that are unseen that you do in the service of Christ and his kingdom. I'm thankful for your pastor. I have great respect for him and appreciate the time that I've had to get to know him and learn from him. And so I'm just very thankful for this time and now for the opportunity to again open up God's word. I'll read to you from the last part of this chapter, starting in the 14th verse of Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I really have three goals this morning for this message. Three goals. The first is that I would encourage you in prayer. I didn't know when I was preparing this message and when God was putting it on my heart that on the very morning that I would deliver it, that you would gather together before your singing service to have a time of prayer, and what an encouragement it is to see that. And so that is something I want to encourage you all in, is in your prayer, especially for those of you who might be struggling in some ways with either how to pray, what to pray for, or with the motivation to pray. And I say this to all of you, but I think especially of the children that are here today, the young ones. Something that you may have heard before, something that you may know, but I'll just say it again if you've heard it before, that anywhere and anytime you can be in God's presence and speak to God, and he hears you. He's there. You're alone in your room, all by yourself, but you're not really alone. God is there, and you can speak to him, and he hears. And I think it's particularly of the children. This is true for all of us, but I think sometimes they might even have a greater sense of that than we do as we grow up. I know when I was a child that I just had an overwhelming sense of that. And I know it's still true, and sometimes I really feel it, and sometimes in the hardness of my heart, it's easy to forget. But God is always there, always listening. And so we see in this passage, we see examples of Paul's prayer. And so that is one goal, that we would be encouraged in prayer. The second goal is that you would have a deepened understanding of the greatness of your calling in Jesus Christ. It says much about that here. And then third, my goal would be that through those things, God would be glorified. that all of this would be to the glory of God. Brother Lewis used this phrase before, making God's kingdom agenda our agenda. And I think that is a lot of what it comes out of this passage as we examine it, that our priorities, that what we desire, that the focus of our lives, the things that we think about and put our attention onto and look at with our mind's eye would be the things that would be to the glory of the kingdom of God. And so with that in mind, let's look at this passage here. This is a passage that begins with prayer. Paul doesn't mention by name that he's praying, but we quickly get that idea. For this cause, he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bending of the knees, the bowing of the knees is often associated with prayer because that is an act of positioning our bodies in a humble form. Sometimes we physically kneel when we pray. Sometimes we don't. But whenever we pray in our heart, we come in humility before God. We recognize that we are asking from God to provide that which we cannot provide for ourselves. And we are coming to Him with our need that He might supply. And Paul says, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you were here last night, or if you've read the first part of this chapter, you have a sense of, or the whole really first part of Ephesians, you have a sense of what cause he's talking about. About the greatness of God's work in the electing, predestinating, calling of his people, in the making them alive in Christ, uniting them together into one body, building up that spiritual household, which is a habitation of God through the Spirit, uniting his people from all nations into one body, filling them with the presence of Christ. In all of these things, this great work of God compelled the apostle to prayer for these people. And this is what this passage describes, what he prays for. But he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He begins, introduces the content of his prayer with a reference to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded that when we approach God in prayer, we are reminded of the family relationship of which we are part of. And this can be an encouragement and a motivation for us to pray, because when we pray to God, we pray to a God who is greatly desiring to bless you with good things. Jesus also taught his disciples to pray, beginning, Our Father, who art in heaven. That we, when we pray to God, we pray as a people who are his family praying to our heavenly Father. We pray unto our Father who loves us and cares for us and wants to do good things for us. And Jesus used the example that many of his hearers could relate to. Many of you are parents, have children, have raised children in the past. And Jesus said to his disciples that followed him, he said, which of you who are parents, if your son were to come and ask for a piece of bread, would give him a stone? Well, we could all relate to that when we've had our children come to us and ask, Daddy, Mommy, I'm hungry. Can I have something to eat? And if our child asked us that, we would want to satisfy that need. And we wouldn't do it reluctantly or angrily, but with joy, with pleasure, to bring them that which is nourishing and satisfying to them. He said you wouldn't give them a stone. You wouldn't give them something that would crush their teeth or would leave them unsatisfied, unfulfilled. And then Jesus says, he says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask of him? the doctrine of human depravity was not something that Jesus had to debate about or had to spend a lot of time trying to prove or to demonstrate. Jesus took that doctrine for granted and expected his hearers to do the same. He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Now, even sinful, fallen human parents know how to give good gifts to their children and do so happily. How much more a good and righteous God? How much more a God who is the fulfillment of all love, the God who is the very source of all love, would give good gifts to his children? So we ought to be encouraged. We ought to be encouraged to come to God in prayer, knowing that he greatly desires to bless us with good things that are needful to us. And he does. He does. He answers our prayers. He hears all of our prayers, and he gives us that for which we ask. And sometimes when we ask for things and God doesn't give us exactly the way that we ask for, it's not because God doesn't want to do good for us. It's because God knows what we need better than we do much of the time. And in his mercy, he doesn't always give it to us exactly as we ask, but he always hears and answers our prayers. And when we ask according to his will, which is his will is for our good and for his glory, then he answers those prayers. And so that is also an encouragement that we might learn as we pray to pray more in line with God's will as it's revealed to us in the scriptures, that we might pray for the things that he has promised to do. And when we do so, our faith in God's willingness to answer that will be increased as well. And so that is one of the reasons it's helpful to have examples in the scriptures of prayers. The Apostle Paul, our Lord Jesus, the other apostles, the disciples, the prophets, they give us many examples from which we can draw. What were their priorities when they prayed? What was it that they were motivated by, that they longed to ask God for? They were having God's kingdom agenda, their agenda. And they desired, when Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and he prayed for all believers in Jesus Christ, he desired the things that were to the glory of God's kingdom. He desired the things for them that were truly for their good. I was praying these very things for you here and for my church back home, that God would grant us the things that are spoken of here because they are the things that are truly for our good, truly for our good. He says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And one of the things I learned in my studies is that there's a play on words here that isn't evident in the English, but and I'm not a Greek scholar, but it was easy enough to see this when it was explained. The word for father in Greek is pater, and the word for family is patria. And so he's drawing on that idea, drawing that connection, that the existence of the family itself, and in particular, the family of God, derives from the very being and existence of the Heavenly Father. Our identity, the family of God, whether it be in heaven and earth, the saints in heaven, the saints on earth, or the angels in heaven, who are sometimes called sons of God, and the human family of God on earth, all of God's created family are united together and have our being from our Heavenly Father and from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now let's look here at what he says next about his prayer. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. We pray to God because we desire for God to give, just like Jesus talked about, that God would give good gifts to his children. So he prays that God would grant you. Here's another encouragement to pray. When you pray to your Heavenly Father, you pray to one who has an abundance of riches that is never ending, out of which he is able to answer your request. That he would grant you, he says, according to the riches of his glory. That God would give you out of an abundant supply from which he's drawing, and also in accordance with the abundance of those riches of glory that he gives. We as human parents, when we give to our children, there might come times where our children ask us for things that we might even like to be able to give them, but we are unable, not because of a lack of desire, but because of a lack of means, because we don't have enough to give. We might have the things we desire to give them, but because of our limited means that we have, we can't give them what they ask for. God never has that limitation. God has an abundance of riches out of which he is able to give and to bless. God has a never-ending storehouse of treasures of glory from which he gives his children. And so when Paul prays to him for the Ephesians and for really all believers in Jesus Christ, who this letter is written to, you can go back and look at the beginning, he is praying that we would be blessed out of the abundance of God's riches and according to the abundance of his riches of glory. And he prays for this. First, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. How needful this is for us. This is what we need today. We need to be strengthened with God's might by God's Spirit in the inner man. That's more important than that we would be physically strong or that we would be blessed with an abundance of earthly riches. We need to be strengthened by his Spirit. How are we going to stand up to the trials and tribulations of our day? By being strengthened in the inner man by God's Spirit, by his might. How are we going to stand up and face and overcome temptation when it comes? By being strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, by his might. How are we going to accomplish the calling for which God has sent us forth into this world, to proclaim the gospel, to be light in this world, to be salt in this world? By being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The Bible speaks in a few places of an inner man. You have an inner man. An inner man. This is spoken of, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A great passage for us to consider in relation to this. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes to the Corinthians about the hope and the confidence that he had, even in the face of the suffering that he endured, of the persecution that he faced, of the trials of this life. He was undaunted. He was not discouraged. He was not despairing. But he was able to press on. He was able to keep going in his service. Are you able to keep going when things are difficult, when things are hard, when you're downcast, when you're discouraged, when things around you seem to be falling apart? If you are strengthened by might, by God's Spirit in the inner man, then you will be able to press on as Paul and Peter and the other apostles and the saints that suffered many things were able to endure because of the power of God. He says, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. He often in his thoughts, and we also are encouraged often in our thoughts to be reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the very proof and declaration of the power of God over death itself. You know, if we don't have to fear death, if God has overcome death, what else do we really have to be afraid of in this life? If even death itself has been conquered, and God has shown again and again and again that he is a God that is able and willing to raise the dead from the grave. And he knows that the resurrection of Christ is also the proof of our resurrection. He shall raise us up also by Jesus. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. This is, again, mentioning the glory of God, the glory of God. It's everywhere in what we're reading. That's what it's all about. That's what all of this is all about, the glory of God. That God's glory would be revealed and manifested in the world, and that we would participate in the overflowing abundance of that glory. That our lives would glorify him. That's my prayer for my own life, for your lives, that your life would be a means through which God's glory would be manifested in this world. What greater calling could there be than that the glory of God itself would be at work in you in this world? For which cause, he says, we faint not. We faint not. Like I said, he didn't give up. He was able to keep going. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He saw his present sufferings and his present hardships in the light of eternal glory. And he was able through that to put them in perspective. He speaks about the things that are seen and the things that are unseen. He says, we look not at the things which are seen. What are things that are seen that he might have under consideration? Well, his physical sufferings. Sometimes the Apostle Paul looked around himself, and what did he see? He saw chains that were keeping him bound. He saw maybe the bars of the dungeon, the cold stone that he slept on the night before in the depths of a dungeon. He saw people that wanted to stone him, put him to death. Those are some things that are seen. Physical sickness that we endure in this life. Earthly riches or earthly poverty. These are all things that are seen. Political strife. The tyranny of unrighteous rulers. These are the kind of things that we behold with our eyes in the world all around us. And if we're not careful where we go with our thoughts and our focus, we can become consumed by those things. And it will lead us to despair. But he says we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Well, what's unseen? What's unseen? The joy of the Holy Spirit. The unity and fellowship in Christ that we have in the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. We know he's there. We have abundant testimony to it that he was raised up and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But we see that not with the natural eye, but we perceive it by faith. And when we do, it will be a joy and an encouragement to our hearts like nothing else. The things which are unseen. Spiritual riches. The riches of God's glory that we enjoy. Jesus told a story about a rich man and a beggar. And the beggar's name was Lazarus. Well, if you were to look at the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus was a beggar outside his gate. He was afflicted, physically afflicted, and he was impoverished as it came to earthly riches. What was seen? Well, you could see the abundance of riches that the rich man had, of earthly riches. He had piles of gold and silver and precious stones. He had abundances of food and dwelling places and livestock and animals and all manner of riches that you could behold with your eyes. And anyone who looked at that rich man with his natural eye would see that man is truly full and rich and overflowing. And what could you see of Lazarus when you looked at him? You saw him scraping his sores outside the gate of the rich man. You saw him a beggar with nothing. You saw him afflicted and poor. That's what is seen. But what was unseen was the utter spiritual poverty of that rich man. What was unseen was the abundance of heavenly riches that Lazarus had possession of. We look not at that things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. That's the common thread of all of those seen things. And they may not seem like it at the time. They may seem to be so overwhelming, the afflictions that we go through, but they are just for a time. But the joy we have in the Holy Spirit, the unity of God's people in Christ, the throne of Christ, and the glory of His kingdom, they will last forever. The things which are not seen, he says, are eternal. So Paul prays that we would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We need the strength of God, that we would be strengthened by it. Next, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We week after week, we come together to sing praises to His name and to be reminded by His word of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We speak about how He came down to this earth, born in His humble beginnings, born to the Virgin Mary. How He walked this earth and He performed many mighty miracles. And though in Him was the very fullness of God in bodily form, yet it says He was despised and rejected of men. It says that He endured the cross. It says that He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That when the time came, He willingly laid down His life. That which no man had the power to take from Him, not Herod, not Pontius Pilate, not the chief priests, not the leaders of the people, not the great crowds that were gathered together yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." But He willingly laid down His life, suffered, bled, and died, not for His own sin, but for the sins of people like you and like me, so that the penalty of our sin would be paid. And then He was laid in the tomb, and the third day, He rose again, said the power of death itself was not able to hold Him. But He rose to glory and to victory for our justification and for the triumph over death itself. And so when we reflect on these truths and we're reminded of them week by week and day by day as we read God's word, may the truth of those things penetrate into the depth of our heart, that would be the thing that fills our thoughts, our emotions, our desires and our motivations, that our hearts would be more and more aligned with the passing of each day, with the truthfulness of who Christ is and what He's done and His glory, and a desire that we would manifest His life in this world. He continues on saying that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. I am told that a tree, under the ground, the root system of a tree, extends out as far under the ground in all directions as the branches of the tree that you see above the ground. What you don't see is as extensive, as important, perhaps more important than what you even do see when you look at that tree. And what does what do those roots provide to that tree? Well, they are first and foremost, they are the thing that holds the tree in the ground. It gives it its stability. Just like the foundation of a house holds that foundation. So a house built upon a rock, when the winds come and the waves come and the rains come and they beat against that house, if it is founded on a firm foundation, it will stand in the face of those things. Well, so it's the same thing with a tree. If a tree is rooted firmly in the ground, it can stand up against great assaults of weather. Those roots reach down deep into the ground and they plant that tree firmly and solidly in that soil. Paul says that the love of God and the love for one another, love is the soil in which we are rooted. That is what he's praying for, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. The other thing that the roots provide is the roots are the means through which the tree draws its nourishment from the soil. The tree draws its food and water from the soil, the nutrients and the things to quench its thirst. It draws up from that soil. The love of God and the love of the brethren is the soil from which we, our roots ought to be going down into and drawing up from that, so that we would receive our spiritual nourishment day after day from those things. This is what Paul prays for them, rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is just full language that Paul uses here to describe what he's praying for. What is desired for you that you would have a comprehension of the love of Christ? The language to me, it's almost strange in that he's praying that you would know something which surpasses knowledge. That you would have an understanding of something that is, in some sense, impossible to understand. That you would know the dimensions of something that is infinite. It's incredible what he's praying for, that we would enter into the knowledge of something that really surpasses the ability of our minds to even comprehend, because it is something that is spiritually revealed and spiritually comprehended. And that's why he prays to God that we would have that. It's a gift of God to reveal that to us and make that known to us. And so as much as I would encourage you to strive to have an understanding of the love of God, yet ultimately it's a prayer to God that he would make that known to us, because it is something we're only going to understand by grace, as the power of God works in our hearts to understand that. That is part of the greatness of our calling. I asked Brother Lewis about this section, and he gave me something that helped my understanding of it. He gave the analogy of when God gave to Israel in the Old Testament the promised land. When he gave them the promised land, one of the things that he did was he described the borders of the land which they were being given. And then he sent them in to go in and to possess it. God gave them by grace that land. He gave them the land that was their promised inheritance. And then he sent them forth and called them to fully possess the inheritance which they had been given. And we are called Likewise, we are called to lay hold fully of the possession of the love of Christ, which we have been given freely by the grace of our God. The love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. I wish I had the words to describe it to you. The things, even the few things we've mentioned about the love that Christ had. He loved you so much that he laid down his life for you. What more could really even be said? What more needs to be said? That he who is the Lord of glory, who had with him and in himself glory with the Father before the foundation of the world, was able to leave that place in heaven and come down to this earth to suffer and to die for you. That's love. That's love. Not for one who deserved it. Not for one who had done him so much good that earned his gratitude, but he did it while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And that commends to us in such a powerful way the love of God. And so all of these things combine to, I pray, deepen our understanding of the greatness of the calling to which we have been called. He says that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's words I feel fall short for me of trying to express this, but Paul does such a wonderful job through the Holy Spirit in Ephesians of declaring this truth. Your calling as being the church of Jesus Christ in this world, your calling is nothing less than to live out the very life of Christ in the world. That you would embody the life of Jesus Christ, which dwells in you in the world, and thereby manifest his great glory in this world. In the earlier chapters of the book of Ephesians, it speaks about the body of Christ, verse 23, his body, speaking of the church, he has gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's Ephesians 1, 22, 23. His body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is called the body of Christ. And his Spirit dwells in us, and he moves and works and acts in this world through the means of his church. And so our calling in this world is nothing less than to live out the very life of Christ in this world and thereby manifest the glory of God. As it said in the passage from last night, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, that the church of Jesus Christ is demonstrating and declaring the very wisdom of God, the power of God, the righteousness of God, the greatness of God, the glory of God in this world. What a calling. In studying the book of Ephesians, I see one very simplified outline of the content of the book. If you look at the first three chapters really describe in fullness the eternal purpose of God and how he has worked that out in the church. They describe the calling of the people of God to which we have been called. And then starting in the fourth verse and going to the end of the book, it really exhorts us how in practical ways we are to live out the greatness of the calling to which we have been called, starting with unity in the body of Christ and the gifts that God has given to equip us to serve Jesus Christ in this world and live out that calling. And then how we are to put off the old man and the sinful ways and put on the new ways of talking, new ways of acting, new ways of living, that how life is lived in the community of Jesus Christ, this new people that God is forming. We speak differently. We think differently. We act differently towards one another. The thief who used to steal to satisfy his own desires now instead works so that not just that he might satisfy his own desires, but he works with his hands so that he might have something to give to him that is in need. Those that used to speak corruptly, words that would tear down, words that would destroy people, words that would destroy relationships, instead speak those things that are designed to minister grace to those that hear. And again and again, in all kinds of practical ways, we're exhorted how to live out the calling. And so the first verse of the next chapter begins beseeching that we would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So to walk worthy of that vocation, we must first have a deep understanding of the greatness of that calling we have been called to. And that is to be filled with all the fullness of God. To be, in fact, a habitation of God through the Spirit on earth, that God himself would come and dwell in his people. What a high and glorious calling that we have been called unto. And the purpose of it is for the glory of God. He closes this chapter with this overflowing of praise to God, what it's all about. That all of this is directed at the glory and the majesty of God. He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." And that brings me to the last encouragement toward prayer that I had in mind in this message. We saw how we're encouraged to pray because when we pray to a loving Father who desires to do us good. We pray to a loving Father who wants to bless us, who has only our good in mind. And so we're encouraged to pray because the one we're coming to receives us with love and with such generosity. We're encouraged to pray because that one we pray to has an abundance of riches out of which he answers our prayers and according to which he answers our prayers. And then here, we pray to a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That ought to stir up a flame in your heart to want to pray to God. Because, you know, when you pray to God, he is able. He is able to answer those prayers, but he is able to not only answer them in accordance with what you ask, but God is able and will answer them abundantly beyond even what you ask and even what you could think of in your mind. In other words, when you pray to God and you ask God for things, God gives you more than you ever bargained for. God gives you more than you could even think to ask for. So pray to him in faith, believing in the goodness of the God. Now to him, he says, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.